Hey, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you, God, again, for your Son and for the Spirit that lives in us. Thank you for your Word, God, that teaches us. It shows us in the path that we should go, Lord. It shows us the hope we have in you. Father, would you make it clear to us this morning so that we can be encouraged and go live for you until your Son, our King Jesus, returns. Amen. Well, since sin entered the world, it's been a pretty difficult place to live. For all of the advancement in technology, I'm not sure I believe we're any smarter than we were 2,000 years ago. It takes about 60 seconds online to see how horrible humanity is to each other. And, even since the assassination a couple months ago, I've seen people on political left and right, these kind of highfalutin, fancy, popular people, just eating each other alive almost verbally, just arguing on each side of the aisle. Everyone's at each other's throats. People that used to get along are going after one another. And it all makes you wonder, how long can this go on? Who's going to save us from ourselves? Who's going to save us from our enemies? Who's going to bring real power and protection to guard the innocent? That's what Israel is thinking in this period of their life in Zechariah. They've returned from slavery in Babylon. They can't get their temple rebuilt. It's been years. They're still not succeeding. There's opposition all around. And the beginning of chapter 9, we've been working our way through the book of Zechariah. At the beginning of this chapter, God cleans house in Israel. He gives a prophecy and he says, I'm going to start in the north. I'm going to go down through city to city, and all these cities that are pride and pompous and they think they're really hot stuff, I'm going to bring them low and I'm going to exalt Israel. And we come to this passage today in Zechariah 9, verse 9, that has been made famous by the New Testament. So this morning we're going to look at that and bring out three aspects of this diamond of a piece of Scripture in the treasure chest of Scripture. We're going to look at three sides of it. The ancient Jewish rabbis compared Scripture to a diamond that if you look at it, it's one diamond, but you can hold it differently in the light, and as you look through it, you'll see new things. So we're going to look at three aspects of Zechariah 9, starting in verse 9, mainly these two verses. The passage begins with a call for God's family to shout and rejoice. Why? Their king is coming. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David. He said, there will always be someone on your throne throughout eternity. This is the real heart of the idea of Jesus as a king. It's not just a metaphor. He's an actual king in a Jewish lineage of kings that really starts with David. And so Israel's looking for their king who is going to overthrow these powers against them. But notice what kind of king he is. Righteous is an interesting word that really plays into the idea that this one who's coming will be legitimate. That's the idea, is that the righteous king, it's not that he's just good, it's that he fits the category. He's qualified to fill the throne. He's in the line of David. He's not like many of there's false messiahs that arose up between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They think this is the Messiah. This is the guy who's going to lead us into military victory, and it wasn't. It says here that the coming king will be victorious, but lowly, lowly. In Hebrew, the word lowly can also mean afflicted. It's an interesting term for your hero. Interpreters see a connection between this passage and you might have heard of the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. It's one of the most famous prophecies about a Messiah. Isaiah prophesied a couple hundred years before Zechariah. It's probable that Zechariah knew that. In fact, in the intertestamental period, there was a group of Jewish religious conservatives, basically, who thought the temple was corrupt. They went and lived in the desert. They're called Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. John the Baptist kind of sounds like one, we're not sure, but they combined Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 9. They said, wow, this is what the king will be like. And they both say lowly or afflicted. How do we know that he's lowly? How is it demonstrated? Well, it's demonstrated by his choice of vehicle. When I was a kid, I was about in middle school, we were into video games like kids are want to do, and we played a game called Gran Turismo. Anybody ever heard of Gran Turismo? It's old now, but it's a racing game, and it's very nerdy, and you can spec out your car exactly. Most of us as kids, we didn't know all the car specs, the engine size, and all these things. We just liked the colors, and the kind of vehicle you pick says something about you. Do you like the old classic muscle cars? Do you like newer sports cars? Do you like trucks or whatever, you know, in colors? They communicate something if you have a choice of vehicle, what kind of person you are, in some circles. So he's riding on a donkey. This king is riding on a donkey, which is decidedly not a military animal. Horses are military animals. Fun fact, if I'm looking at how many young people are in here, and young parents might also get it, but in Hebrew, the word for a horse, which again, would, if you saw a man coming on a horse, that could mean battle's happening, it could mean war is coming. The word in Hebrew for horse is sus. Okay, thank you. So if you don't know what that means, go ask somebody who laughed after church. It actually is sus in Hebrew, but it was pretty funny. I saw it, and it's S-U-S, and I thought, oh, that would be sus if a horse were coming at you. So Jesus is not coming on a war horse in this passage, or the coming king. He's coming on a donkey. And it's interesting. The most curious part of this passage to me was, and it always frustrates me, this threefold description. Why not just say donkey? Why does it say riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? And the answer is poetry. In Hebrew poetry, you would stack synonyms. They're all saying the same thing, but it creates a more vivid picture. It's like saying shout for joy, sing aloud, lift your voice. It's all one idea, but it's different ways of communicating the same thing. So Zechariah is actually really emphasizing the lowliness of this animal. It's like he's saying, your king comes riding on a donkey, specifically a young colt, a foal still tied to his mommy, right? So I should put up a picture of a fuzzy cat. Aw, isn't that cute? It's not an intimidating animal. So that's the vehicle of choice for this coming king. Why? It says God will strip his family of their traditional weapons of war. This is why you should rejoice. God will strip his, this is verse 10, it'll strip the family of their traditional weapons of war. They'll have no need for chariots or war horses or battle bows because their king will proclaim peace to the nations, plural, not just Israel, but all the nations. His dominion will stretch across the whole earth. Fun fact, Canada is actually called the Dominion of Canada, and they take that name from this verse, which also comes from Psalms 72, verse 8, which I think Jan read some of Psalm 72. Did you? We talked about it. Didn't? Okay, didn't make it. Anyway, Psalm 72, 8, that last line on the screen here, Zechariah is pulling from the Psalms 72. I'll read verses 8 and a few more after it so you get the flavor of it. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. So again, we're going to look at three parts of what you see on the screen here, three aspects. The first point of interest is God describing Israel as daughters, as a daughter. And I really appreciate the song we sang about being a child of God. I'm a child in need. And that really speaks to the heart of this. The reason it's called a daughter and not a son is simply has to do with Hebrew. But it does say something about God. And it does say something about us. That we are his children. And we're children that he would do anything to protect. And there's a reason the stereotype exists in popular culture and movies and jokes. And we've probably all heard these kind of things about a father will conveniently be cleaning a firearm whenever, you know, his teenage or young daughter suitors come over to meet the parents. See, dad's nodding. Because they will do anything to protect the ones that they love so dearly. God is like that. And there's this identity factor we talked about in class, in the young adult class this morning as well, that we are God's children. No matter how old you are, you never outgrow being a son or a daughter of God. We have a father who loves us so deeply, he's gone to the greatest extent imaginable to rescue us from ourselves and from this messy, broken world, but he fought in a different way. Before we move into that second point, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, he who counts the stars and calls them by their names is in no danger of forgetting his own children. So you're a child of God. He loves you. He sees you. He knows you. He's not forgotten you. But then we have to talk about the manner in which he came, this humble, peace-bringing king. In the Gospels, you can see it in the early disciples of Jesus, where they are looking for that military leader. They're looking for him up to the point of Jesus' ascension. He died and rose again, and the disciples are still like, hey, okay, we are not stupid. We believe God said that we're going to rule this thing. When is that going to happen? But before we get to that, we have to at least note that this passage is the backdrop in the Gospels, several of them, whenever Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, not a war horse. That would have been a cue. That would have been a sign. This is the one you're looking for. It was intentional. In Mark 11, Jesus sends his disciples ahead into Jerusalem, and they're on the Mount of Olives. He sends two disciples ahead and says, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one's ever ridden. So it's very young, precious little animal. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, which means save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Jesus is the Davidic king. He's the humble king who came to wage war in the spiritual realms. But let's talk about how humble he was. Jesus was born in a manger to a poor family. Jesus submitted to his parents. Luke 2:51 says he was obedient to them. And you know he had to know more than them at some point. He's sitting there as a boy giving the rabbis a run for their money, and yet he submitted to his parents. Jesus associated with the outcasts of society. He talked to people, ate dinner with people that nobody else wanted anything to do with. He washed his disciples' nasty feet, washed their feet. They could have washed his, but he put on the servant's towel, stooped down and washed their feet. Jesus lived without a home. Jesus bounced around and was, in a sense, homeless. He was publicly shamed, though, mostly. Most of all, he was publicly shamed and beaten, nailed to a criminal's cross for something he didn't do. He died there to save broken, messed up people and give them new life because he's a humble, gracious king. So, again, back to the prophet Isaiah. I mentioned the suffering servant passage. It's sometimes called the forbidden chapter in certain evangelism circles in Israel because a lot of synagogues don't read it. And they do that because there's such a clear connection between Isaiah 53 and Jesus of Nazareth that Christians follow. So I want to read, I'm going to hit some highlights of it. I read the whole chapter on campus about a month ago. We were outside talking to some Muslims. They go do their evangelism, and they were trying to give me a Quran, and I was very glad because I did want to talk to them and started asking them questions. Super nice guys. We had a really good conversation. And I asked them, because they know some Old Testament, especially the Torah, and I asked them if they had ever read Isaiah 53, if they're aware of that, and they said no. So as I started reading, I couldn't stop. They let me, read the whole chapter. We were outside in kind of a public area. There's a small group of us, but I want to read some of it to you today. It'll be familiar about the humility of this king. I will start in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom the people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted or lowly. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A few verses down, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Verse 9, And with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord Yahweh's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though Yahweh makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That is about Jesus of Nazareth. These prophecies long ago were fulfilled in the man Jesus who hung on the cross for you and me. He died and rose again, and he appeared to his disciples 40 days, telling them that they are going to be his ambassadors. They're going to keep this mission going. And he ascends to be with the Father, and it's there that he takes the throne. A lot of times we think when he rides the donkey, and that's his notice of kingship. Well, it is a sign of it, but he doesn't actually take the throne proper until he goes back to the Father. And once he does that, what happens? He pours out the Holy Spirit. And so that brings us to this idea of the ends of the earth, the last line there. From the river to the ends of the earth, his kingship will be recognized. The idea of dominion is on the very first page of the Bible. In Genesis 1, we read very clearly that when God made Adam and Eve, when he made humanity, he made them in his what? In his image. And it says, I'll just read some verses for you. Verse 26, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the livestock and so forth. Male and female, he created them. Be fruitful. Verse 28, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish and the sea. All the things underneath heaven and earth with God's authority. The Bible is the story of redemption, of God bringing creation back under his dominion, under his reign. We know that Satan has had a degree of authority and dominion. Jesus talks about this. He even calls him the lowercase g in English, God of this world, and so forth. God is bringing back dominion to the whole earth, and he uses his church to do it. And it's right for him to do so. A couple more verses, I will put them on the screen for you. This is one that I encourage you to highlight in your Bible or to know. It's one of the main ones where we get that phrase, ends of the earth. There will be one more as well. God prophesied through Isaiah that it's too small a thing. Israel, your thinking is too small. And maybe I need to say that the church, our thinking is too small. But he said to Israel, it's too small a thing just to bring back Israel. I'm going to use you to shine a light to the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Then again, back to that story. After Jesus dies, rises again, he hangs out with his disciples and he's equipping them. He says he's going back to the Father. In Acts 1, verse 6, they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Let's go. Let's do this. He says it's not, you know, for you to know the times or date of the Father's authority, that he's set by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that's why we're here. And that's why you're here this morning, being led by the Spirit, making disciples, growing God's family. Zechariah 9 is a great mission passage. It's a great identity passage. It's a great crucifixion passage, ultimately. It's a great lordship of Jesus passage. So here we are in the fourth largest city in the United States, the most diverse city in the United States, with the highest churn rate, or at least it's higher than New York, and I'm proud of that. Churn rate, meaning people move here and they move out. They move here and move out. It is a global crossroads where the kingship of Jesus can be, you know, planted by seeds and people from all cultural backgrounds and taken to the ends of the earth. The question for you this morning is, are you a part of that mission? Did we come here this morning just for a quick fix and to get a problem solved, a temporary problem, which we all have, and they're very real, not minimizing that. But this passage offers us a much larger vision for life than mere band-aids for our struggles. Jesus has bought your adoption into God's family, and invites every single one of us to his table. Kelly, thanks so much for a good communion talk. I don't know if he's in here, but it was wonderful. God wants more for you than you even want for yourself. Our desires are so wrong. And we have these, like C.S. Lewis, little mud pie version of our walk, and God has this vast sea that and full beaches of sand that just can't even be compared with it. He died not just to get you to heaven, but to get heaven inside of you. And so he's crying out for you, I think, this morning, this passage is, to take Jesus more seriously and to feel his embrace as a humble king. I do have a great description of this king, one more, that you might have heard of from an unknown author. It's been described, a little writing, as one solitary life. And it goes like this. He says, here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village, worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of those things that one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While a still young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him, and he was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And when he was dying, his executors gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone today, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race, the leader of the column of progress. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. This is a call to go share the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is a call for receiving the humble, victorious king. This is a call for God's children to come home. I'm going to pray us out before we worship some more, and just know that if you have a spiritual need this morning, if God is calling you, if you need to give your life to him in baptism, or you just need prayer and a helping hand, you will be invited to meet me down front or talk after service. But I encourage you not to delay if you've yet to give your life to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this day. God, thank you for speaking to us so clearly through your word that prophesied the coming of a humble king who would die for the sins of the world. God, we thank you for renewing us. Thank you for the hope that we have through his blood and his resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. Thank you for your spirit, Lord. Would you help us to yield to it and to shine the light of Christ, the message of salvation, to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.